In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." And I think that's a statement that probably everybody in here would be comfortable making. In all the ways that I'm following Christ, follow me, right? But if you back up just a little bit earlier in 4:16, Paul says, just a plain and simple, "Therefore, I urge you, imitate me." Just a plain and simple, "imitate me." Is that something that we would be comfortable saying? Imitate me. What does a church look like if everyone were to imitate me? What does a church look like if everyone were to imitate you? Would it be sound? Would it be humble? Would it be full of love? Would it exist? One of the most selfish things that a Christian can do is to receive the gift of salvation, to know what it takes to keep from spending an eternity in hell, and keep that information to themselves. And these are the thoughts that eat at me and push me and drive me to want to be the absolute best soul winner that I can be. So thank you to BJ for asking me to speak today. I'm not a public speaker. I'm going to try to do all the things that we learned in the beautiful lesson yesterday. But a little crazy, I probably am. This is a topic, thank you for asking me to speak, it is a topic I am very passionate about, and since she's asked me to speak on it, I pray constantly that God help me to speak the things that are true, the things that are needed, and that I apply them to myself. I've broken the lesson down today into four sections, which you guys can probably see. First, we're going to talk about why we should evangelize, and we're going to talk about who should be evangelizing. We're going to address some of the what if I can't, and then we're going to conclude with how to evangelize. To begin, let's talk about why. As Christians, why should we be evangelizing? And one of the most important reasons that I can think of that we should be evangelizing is because of outside of God himself, evangelism and what it yields is the most important thing. We are currently living in a world where every single person in this room is considered rich. We all have cars to drive. We all have roofs over our heads. We shop in grocery stores where the aisles are full of absolutely everything we could possibly want. If we don't find exactly what we want, with a couple scrolls and a clicks on our phone, we can have whatever it is delivered to our homes, typically the next day and sometimes by drone. We are surrounded by a smorgasbord of activities that we can pour ourselves into day in and day out. We can tend to the gardens in our homes. We can clean our homes. We can check out. We can doom scroll on our phones. We can binge watch an entire series on Netflix. We can waste our lives letting ourselves be so caught up in the tedium of this world, being driven to attain a higher rung on the ladder, obtain more wealth, or perhaps we've debilitated ourselves from being able to serve because we pigeonholed ourselves into stressing and worrying over things that God has told us to give to him. We have life pulling at us from every single direction, but we all know that there isn't a single thing that I just listed that consumes our time that's actually important. We all know that this life is temporary, and to know what's really important, all we have to do is to look beyond the here and now to what we will see after we die. And we actually have words from two different people in the Bible after they die that confirm that after you die, there's one thing that was more important than everything else. Luke 16 tells us the account of the rich man and his thoughts after he died. This rich man, while on earth like us, had everything he needed and more. His thoughts and his time were consumed with his day-to-day living. In Luke 16, though, after he's died, there are two things on his mind. Verse 24 tells us he was in torment. In verses 27 and 28, he is speaking to Abraham, and he is begging Abraham to send Lazarus to go evangelize to his family. He says, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may come and testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Outside of torment that he was going through, the only thing on his mind was evangelism, teaching his loved ones so that they did not end up where he was. Do you think that if he could have gone back he would have lived his life any differently. There's another person whose words we have after he died, but before I get into that, I just want to say this. Evangelism leads to salvation, and salvation of humankind was so important to God that he sent his only son to this earth to die a horrible and painful death so that we might have the opportunity to have salvation. Salvation was so important to Christ that he lowered himself. He took on the form of a servant. He endured ridicules, mockings, and humiliations, and a painful death on the cross so that we can have the opportunity to have salvation. That's how important salvation was to God. Not only that, but following the most important moment in history when the deed was done and Christ had died on the cross for our sins, he ascended to heaven, it was finished. But evangelism and the salvation that it leads to was so important that not only did he come to earth to begin with, but after he died, he came back, and all four gospel accounts record those conversations he had with his disciples after he came back to earth, after he died, before he reascended to be with his Father again. What was so important that he came back to earth after he died? Matthew 28:19, and Jesus spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all the things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Mark 16 records this conversation that Christ had after he died but came back to earth. Verses 15 and 16 say, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" And 3 verses later, it says, after he had spoken to those words, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. In Luke 24, the conversation recorded there following his death and return to the earth, he says in verse 47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. 4 verses later, it says he was parted from them and carried to heaven. Finally, and we know all these verses, John 20:21 says that on the first day of the week when the disciples were gathered together after Jesus' death and resurrection, he appeared to them, and verse 21 says, "Peace to you, as the Father sent me, I also send you." Evangelism and what it yields is the most important thing. After you die, it's the only thing that will matter. We saw from the rich man the great regret he had from not prioritizing that while he was on the earth. And we saw from Christ that it was important enough for him to leave heaven twice. He came once to give us that opportunity to have salvation, and he came again to implore his disciples to urge them to go and preach that gospel to the world. In all four gospels, those conversations he had following his death included words of action. Matthew says go, Mark says go, Luke says preach, and in John they are sending. Evangelism requires action. It is not a passive proposition. I remember one time when I was a kid sitting in an adult Bible class, and at first I was excited when the question somewhere along the lines was asked, how do we bring Christ to the world? And at first I was excited, and then I was immediately frustrated when one of the leading men in the congregation raised his hand and he said, "By our example." And I looked around at all the nodding heads of assent. Especially for whoever's teaching tomorrow, do not get me wrong, your good example is very important. But your good example alone is not going to bring a person to Christ. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, from the Jews first and also to the Greeks." The gospel saves. So the first reason I named and why we should evangelize was because it's the most important thing. The next reason, and these aren't listed in any order of importance, but the next reason is simply because it demonstrates our love for Christ. Go ahead and turn to John 14. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Skip down to verse 21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Skip on down to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Just in case we didn't get it in the positive, In verse 24, he says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words." Do we love Christ? Did he specifically tell his disciples to go? Are we his disciples? Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" So for the love of Christ, and because he commanded us to, we should be evangelizing. We at our congregation have been very blessed to have an eldership that is really leading the charge for us in evangelism. And several weeks ago, we went out door knocking, and I really appreciate the words of one of our elders before we went out. He said, "Ultimately, we may not see results, but we just have to obey the command to go." Next, under why we should evangelize, and I almost hate to bring this up, but we should be evangelizing out of fear. Fear should not be the motivating factor, but fear is a motivating factor. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter darkness, eternal punishment, lake that burns with fire and brimstone, everlasting destruction. I don't want anything to do with any of that. So I just have to ask, have we been commanded to evangelize? Yes. So which one of God's commands do we get to disobey and still go to heaven? Finally, under the category of why, I simply want to ask, like the gentleman last night, if we don't evangelize, who will? Which leads me to my next point. Who should be evangelizing? Christians, disciples, followers of Christ are the ones who have been called to spread the gospel. So that's us. At different points in our lives, our focus for who we're evangelizing and our sphere of influence will change. But the point is, whatever point you're at in your walk through this life, you should have the mindset for reaching and saving the souls in your circle. There are most certainly souls whose paths you will cross that will not be crossed by another Christian. In my opinion, one of the greatest disservices women can do for the church is, once they've spent their years raising godly families, they then think it's time to fully turn their time and focus into either self-care, or they throw their time and energy into some venture that is not focused on building up or growing the kingdom. If the young mom's focus is raising godly families, as it should be, and the empty nest moms are taking care of themselves and busy doing other things, who are the workers actively giving themselves to seeking and saving the lost beyond our own homes? I do believe that when a woman's children are home, her primary focus is raising godly children, saving the souls in her home. Loving her children and husband, as is stated in Titus 2, of course, while doing this, she still should have the mindset for reaching those souls in her sphere of influence. Other moms on her children's PTA groups or homeschooling co-ops, sports teams, or other places that they frequent. And while there's only so much that a Christian mom who has a mindset for creating a godly home and rearing godly children can do beyond her own four walls, there is some that she can do, especially if she has that mindset for saving the lost. The older mom, on the other hand, has so much more time and should be actively seeking to make and create those opportunities for saving the lost. In many places in the church, it feels like we're worshiping with a bunch of retired Christians. What is our mindset? Do we think that when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith," this is stupid, but do we think that that was something he said when his kids left the house? Do we think that's something he said when he turned 65 at his retirement party? Do we think that Christianity is a box that we get to check, and after we have raised our families, we just kind of get to sit in the Gulf Stream and ride on into heaven? To answer the question there, obviously, no, Paul didn't write that halfway through his life. One verse before him saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course," he is saying that he is ready to be poured out like a drink offering. And one verse later, he is talking about being ready to receive his crown of righteousness. Paul was very near to end of his life, yet he was spending his time exhorting brethren just a little bit earlier in that same exact chapter is where he is charging Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. Who do you think that one person is Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians 9:24 when he says, do you not know that all who run, run in a race, but one receives a prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Who is that one person? Who receives a prize? That one person is a person who crosses the finish line still racing. The person who quits a race halfway through doesn't get the prize. So who is to evangelize? We all are, and we need to be running this race with a mindset of crossing the finish line, still racing. The next thing I want to look at today is common excuses we come up with for not evangelizing. On your outline, that is the what if I can't. I want to start by saying that for most of us, there is not a valid what if I can't. Two things. Many times I believe that extenuating circumstances are named, and the rest of us use those accommodations as our excuses to not do whatever it is that we're supposed to be doing. Number two, please do not mistake an extenuating circumstance for a circumstance that you have created by your choices. So I'm not going to focus on extenuating circumstances. You know if you fall into that category. And I will say again, a vast majority of us in this room do not fall into that category. Some of the things that I'm about to say are a little bit hard for me to say. And I will say when I was running this past my husband, I kept saying, but you may have extenuating circumstances. And he looked at me and he said, stop. You've said it once. Don't say it again. I think I've already said it 5 times now. So I'm going to try really hard not to say it again. So what are some of those what if I can't evangelize excuses? Maybe we say, probably to ourselves and probably not out loud, that we're too tired or too busy. What about if we're too scared? Or what about if we're too sick to evangelize? First of all, if you're too busy to evangelize, then you're too busy. For the most part, the majority of us live in a reality that in large part was created and exists based on decisions that we have made. I'm going to say that again. For the most part, the majority of us live in a reality that was created and exists based on decisions that we have made. Those decisions were either made in ignorance, in faith, in sin, or in truth. But for the most part, the reality we live in was created based on decisions that we have made. The bad part about that is, you may be living in a bad situation because you've made bad choices. You may be living in a reality that is leaving you too tired, too busy, or too sick to evangelize or do anything of the rest of the Lord's work. The good part is you have the power to make new decisions. You have the power to make decisions that will leave your cup full enough to have the time, energy, and health to work in the kingdom of the Lord. Let's tackle the first two excuses of being too tired or too busy to evangelize. Oop, did I already said that, didn't I? Well, we're going to go ahead and tackle that again. As women, what exactly is it that God has commanded us to specifically be doing with our time? We did touch on this briefly earlier, but go ahead and flip over to Titus 2. Titus 2, beginning in verse 3, says that older women are to be busy teaching the younger women, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. A very important phrase in this section is keeper at home. And it's one that I believe that we don't focus on and emphasize importance of often enough. If you go to the Greek, that phrase keeper at home is literally translated a guard, the watcher, a stayer at home, domestically inclined, keeping the home and taking care of household affairs. Growing up when I read this passage and I read keeper at home, I thought of that in a very actual literal physical way. But once I grew up and started studying more and dug into it a little deeper, I realized that it actually means so much more. That word keeper there carries with it the same connotation as a goalie or a keeper in soccer. that person who guards the goal to keep unwanted things from coming into the goal. The person who is awake and alert and in the goal. Would we consider a goalie to be successful if they spend a good portion of their time off of the soccer field, not protecting the goal? That's kind of silly to think about. In the same way, we are not effective goalies, keepers of the home, if we are not constantly, actively, and alertly guarding our homes from whatever Satan and the world may be throwing at us. I think what we do to justify leaving our posts of keeping the home is we and many preachers flip over to Proverbs 31 and we read, who can find a virtuous wife for her worth is far above rubies? And then we read, and she considers a field and she buys it, and with her profits she buys some land. And then we get so excited, she actually bought a vineyard. We get so excited and we thank God that he's told us we can leave our post of guarding our homes and we can go get a full-time secular job. And even though 1 Peter 3:7 says we're the weaker vessel, somehow we think that we can do every single thing that a man can do physically and working to provide by the sweat of our brows, and somehow we're still going to be able to do everything listed in Titus 2. And since we're looking at the woman in Proverbs 31 to get our justification for leaving the homes, do we have the time and energy to do everything else on her list? Not to mention every other thing that every single Christian is required to do. Studying to show ourselves approved, doing good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their time of affliction, showing hospitality without grumbling, and evangelizing. First of all, I can say that if you are not in your home, you cannot be effectively keeping your home or fully devoting your time to saving the souls in your own home. And if you're out of the home, we all know that with the time that's left, there are just some basic life things that need to be happening just to survive. Grocery shopping, cooking, cleaning, laundry alone will keep you busy, feeling like you're paddling as hard as you can to keep your head above water. Add in a couple of sports practices and music lessons, and you're pretty much done. You're out of time. Essentially, I do not believe that Proverbs 31 is saying that the gender that God calls a weaker vessel is supposed to hold down a full-time job like a man is, and on top of that, still have the physical and emotional energy to be the guardians of our home along with everything else a woman can do. It's not possible. You can do it. Something will be falling through the cracks, and more likely than not, when it comes time to evangelize, you're going to be the person who's saying you're too tired or too busy. So why are we choosing to leave our posts of guarding and taking care of our homes? For the money? Did God call us to be keepers at home? Did he say he'll take care of us? Philippians 4:19 says, and God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 9:8 reads, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. And Matthew 6:30-34 says, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, will he not also clothe you? So why do you say, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things a Gentile seeks. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Do we believe God when he says he'll take care of us? God demands obedience, but he does not need our help to keep his promises. Are we robbing from God when we try to make it through the world on our own way? And as a result, we don't have the time or energy to give to him what he's called us to give. I absolutely love Malachi 3:10, where God says, try me. Go ahead and turn to Malachi 3. Malachi 3, starting at verse 8. Will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings, you are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. When we do it God's way, he will take care of us. I look back on my own life, and I am completely humbled by the way God is taking care of us. You know how I said earlier that our realities exist based on decisions that we have made, and we have the ability to make new decisions and create new realities. To this day, Sean and I could easily make different choices that in the world's mind would necessitate me going to work and getting a full-time job. I rolled up today in an 8-year-old Nissan with over 200,000 miles, with the paint coming off of everything, even the chrome, which I didn't even know was possible, and my bumper is zip-tied on. But I'm okay with that because it's paid off and it still drives. After the kids were grown, I did start working a part-time, 4 to 5 days a week job. It was Monday through Fridays, 8 to 12. I got off every day at noon. I was a fashion merchandiser. The job was so much fun. And for a while, I told myself that it was a perfect job for me to be able to do when the kids were out of the house. I could go do something fun, make a little bit of extra fun money. And I would have, this is what I told myself, I had my entire afternoons every single day to do the Lord's work. Very quickly, though, I found myself in a home that was falling down around me. After grocery shopping, cooking, cleaning, doing the laundry, I was failing at taking care of my husband, and he read this and approved it. I think he agreed. I was failing taking care of my husband, and I found myself tired and exhausted when I was spending time serving others. For a moment, I had lost my focus. I went into my job with a 2-week notice, and it is so easy to let ourselves become so quickly deceived. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Do not ever let your guard down, and do not ever lose focus. The next excuse I have listed for that could prevent us from evangelizing is, what if we're too sick? Obviously, for this one, there are going to be some situations where you genuinely are too sick and it's beyond your control. On the other hand, there are many sicknesses that we have that are essentially self-imposed due to our own lack of self-control. Don't throw rocks at me yet. I'm going to go ahead and use myself as another horrible example. About 25 years ago, I was diagnosed with Crohn's disease, which doctors say is triggered by stressing, which is a sin, and eating like a trash panda, and that's not their verbiage. After being diagnosed, I researched all the things, and I found an amazing doctor who, because of his vitamins and supplements, I have managed to live a pretty full life. However, pretty early on, due to some symptoms, I knew that for me, sugar and wheat were particularly inflammatory. I fooled myself into thinking it was okay to continue to consume them because I was okay due to my vitamins. Fast forward, however, many years, my kids grew up and moved out, and I began praying to God about the rest of my life. I would tell him that I wanted to spend the rest of my life evangelizing and bringing as many souls to him as I possibly could, because I couldn't imagine anything that could possibly, that's the only thing I could imagine that could possibly compare to raising my children in the Lord. Meanwhile, I continued eating like a trash panda until about a year and a half ago. I found myself in the emergency room. This was only after being in horrible, debilitating pain for about 6 months and losing down to 93 pounds. You guys may remember here at BCS, I was actually on your prayer list, and I truly do appreciate those prayers. What you don't know is that I have been talking out of both sides of my mouth. On one hand, I was telling God that I wanted to live to serve him here on earth. I didn't want to die without having done my absolute best to bring souls to him. With the other hand, I was constantly exercising zero self-control and shoving into my mouth things that I knew were killing my body. The whole time I've been in pain, I thought I was dealing with gallbladder issues, but when I finally broke down and admitted to myself I wasn't getting better and had my husband take me to the hospital, which was like after about 6 months, which I know is not normal. Most people would have done that much sooner. I'm not normal, and I am stubborn and sometimes stupid. So when he finally took me to the hospital, that's when I realized it was my old friend Crohn's manifesting in a way it had never manifested before. Years of me making poor dietary choices brought me to that point. The story is a little bit longer, but I'll sum it up by saying once I fully realized what I had done to myself, I immediately gave up wheat and sugar, and I resolved to eat healthy so that I could serve God the way I told him I wanted to. The healing process took a couple months. I have since regained my health and energy, and I do thank God regularly for that second chance. I don't think that I'm the only person who has struggled with health problems due to poor choices we've made or lack of self-control. Do you have a difficulty walking because you're 700 pounds because you lack self-control? Do you know that you're lactose intolerant, but you continuously eat dairy anyway, and then as a result you feel too sick to serve God? Do you have heart problems and your doctor tells you not to eat salt, but because of lack of self-control, you do anyway, and you're too tired to serve God? Our bodies are not our own. In many, many cases, our sicknesses are caused due to our own lack of self-control. And when we are not able to evangelize due to that reason, sickness is not an acceptable excuse. I started this section by saying our choices make up the world we live in. If what you are choosing to do prevents you from being the person who God has called you to be and from doing what God has called you to do, it doesn't matter if it allows you to go on wonderful vacation, drive wonderful cars, live in fine houses. It doesn't matter that it allows your children to have private sports or music lessons. If you're choosing to eat it and it makes you sick, if you are choosing to repeatedly do it and it makes you too tired, whatever it is, if you are choosing to do it and it prevents you from being the person that God called you to be, it's not a blessing from God. It's a lie from the devil. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." In Luke 9:23, he states, "If you want to follow me, you must pick up your cross daily." This is a full-time, lifetime focus, drive, and commitment that we've been called to have. Romans 12:1 says that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Our bodies are not our own, and God says that giving him every bit of everything we are to him is not too much to ask from us. He sent his son to die to be the propitiation for our sins. Giving our bodies to him completely in service is not too much for him to ask of us. The next unacceptable excuse I want to cover today is, what if we're too scared? Well, God doesn't have time for us to be too scared. Revelation 21:8, which we often reference for the sin of lying, begins with cowardly. It reads, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." When you think of a coward, you think of a person holding back, being afraid to move or act forward, or move forward or act. Hebrews 10:35 reads, "Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath a great recompense of reward." And then in verse 28, he says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul hath no pleasure in him." I think that it's very easy for us to look around at the people who are making the efforts to evangelize, the people who are showing up to go door knocking, and I think it's easy to look at them and just assume that they're the ones comfortable doing it, and so then we're going to let the people who are comfortable do it be the ones who are doing it. Mainly, I think we think this because we have no idea what's really going on in their minds. Here's your part, Lori. Lori was teaching class several weeks ago, a day after our elders asked us to show up to go door knocking. So the Saturday before Lori was teaching, she and maybe a dozen others showed up at the building to go door knocking. The next day in class, Lori admitted something to us that at the time I think she was ashamed of, but in truth ended up being a great encouragement for me. She said that when she woke up on Saturday knowing it was time to go door knocking, she was a little bit of a bad mood and stressed about it. She ultimately ended up doing it because she knew it was the right thing to do. And at the end of the day, she said she felt greatly blessed by the conversations they had and the contacts they'd made. Her point for the class was she'd been stressed because it is stressful, uncomfortable thing to do. The thing I took away from it was that she had been stressed, but she did it anyway. We can all look around and assume that the others putting forth the effort to evangelize are the ones who are good at it or comfortable with it. I would say for most of us, it's still a little scary and stressful and awkward and uncomfortable, but we just know that we have to do it anyway. Fear is not an acceptable excuse to not evangelize. Finally, I want to address the important question of how. How do we evangelize? First and foremost, we need to approach it with prayer. Pray for open hearts and open doors, Colossians 4:3. I also pray for God to close doors. As a human, I don't know people's hearts, and I absolutely do not mind investing as much time as is needed if it's going to bring a soul to Christ. But we are all human, and I only have so much time in a day, and there's only so much of me to go around. I've had several people that I've studied with, and one was like a year long. We were studying weekly for over a year, and I just began praying that if these weren't going to go anywhere, that God would remove those situations because I didn't want to cut it off. Two of those situations ended up fading away, and one did end up becoming baptized. So just throw that out there. While you're praying, pray for boldness, Acts 4:31. Next, while you're evangelizing to the world, evangelize with enthusiasm. You are not going to convert someone to Christ if you have a humdrum attitude towards Christianity. This was another wonderful point that Lori brought up recently. Think about the woman at the well. She left her watering pot, she ran to the city, and she told the people about Christ. Because of her enthusiasm and her words, the Bible says a town came out to see Christ, and John 4:39 says that many Samaritans believed in him because of the words of the woman. If she had to just walk back to town and lived a peaceful, godly life and was a good example for the rest of her life, do you think the town would have run out to meet Christ? Do you think many Samaritans would have believed? So evangelize with prayer, evangelize boldly, evangelize enthusiastically, and evangelize continuously. Think about a fisherman. He's not going to catch fish if he quits fishing. Think about a gardener. He's not going to yield a crop if he quits planting seeds. Next, we need to evangelize non-discriminatorily. We plant, we don't pick. In the parable of the wedding feast in Luke 14, the master starts by having his servant invite many of the regular people who ended up being busy with the cares of the world. Next, the master sends his servant out to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. When he still had room, he sent his servant into the world, out to the highways and byways, so that his house may be filled. Two things of note there. They ended up inviting everybody. And number two, a very important part of this lesson is that there was a servant who was willing to obey his master's command to go. Finally, under how, this one's for you, BJ. Act crazy. Don't act crazy. Don't act crazy, but sometimes act a little crazy. Don't do something stupid and just stand on the street corner yelling the gospel in the wind, hoping someone's going to hear it. You want to be effective. We're not just doing this just to do it. I remember the first Bible study I had with a non-Christian about 25 years ago. It was my neighbor, and I had her over to my house, and I was pumped up and raring to go. I knew the urgency of the situation, but she had no idea that her soul was on the line. So I was a little bit over the top, and I completely scared her away. I just I can remember to this day her kind of looking at me, and her eyes were like this, and she was just like, I just came over to have some coffee and read the Bible together. So just be mindful of your approach and don't scare your people off before you even get going. There are some times when a little bit crazy is called for, which I have in spades, so I'm generally up for the task. For instance, Sean and I were eating at a restaurant once, and when we were sitting down, I could hear the conversation at the table next to us. There was a grown son who was talking to his parents, and he was telling them that based on things that he had been hearing lately, he was starting to think that baptism was necessary for salvation. And I was just like, oh. And then they're kind of arguing with them, but also a little open to it. And I was like, I cannot sit here and say nothing. And so I went and got some paper, and I wrote down some verses, Acts 22:16, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16. I wrote down a couple other things. And I approached the table, and it was very scary. And I told them I heard their conversation, and I basically gave them the paper. I was like, he's right. Your son is right. Baptism is necessary for salvation. And I gave them the paper, and basically it also had information, contact information to follow up with the study if they were interested. Basically, we need to have a constant mindset of leading conversations to a spiritual place. Ask secular friends if you can pray for them when they tell you they have something going on, and stop right then and pray. I've stopped strangers in a store when it looked like they were struggling and asked if I could pray with them, but don't leave it there. Follow up with an invite to study God's word. Invite them to study, invite them to worship with you, invite them to eat with you. Make connections, create connections, always striving to lead every single relationship to a point where you can introduce them to Christ. You need to have a system that you're comfortable with to use for studying. If you're not comfortable, don't be afraid to ask someone to be a silent partner several times. And people who are comfortable, welcome people in who want to be that silent partner. After you have been a silent partner several times, don't be afraid after that to try it on your own. And if you make mistakes, don't beat yourself up about it. Just learn from it and go again. At the back of the outline, I've included a list of practical ways that we can incorporate evangelism into our daily lives. Most of this was pulled from Rob Whitaker's material, and then I add a lot of my, or some of my own commentary and thoughts in there with it. However you do it, you just need to find what works for you, and you need to do it. We have a book that is filled from front to back with accounts of men who were called to be messengers of God. And we have this book because they obeyed God's command to go. What would this book be if Moses hadn't obeyed God's command to go? If Noah, the prophets, what if Jesus, John, Paul, what if they hadn't have obeyed God's command to go? So many pages of this book would be empty if they had not obeyed his command to go. Revelation 20:15 tells us about another book that is being written, and how many pages will be empty from it if we refuse to go. According to Google, there are about 8 billion people in the world. 2.4 billion people claim to be Christian. About 1.7 million people in the world claim to be members of the church. So at best, we're looking at less than 2% of the world's population being members of the church. But we all know that only a fraction of that 2% are actual true members of the church, and a decent percentage of that number is in this building at this moment. Every single day, the President of the United States and leaders all around the world wake up and make decisions that affect the lives of every single person in existence. But when each one of them in turn dies, they're going to realize that the only thing that was important was a thing that the people in this building could have taught them. We have been commanded to go, and we don't have the privilege to remain silent. To whom much has been given, much will be required, and there's not a people in any place or any time that has been given more than what we have right now. So when the time comes and each one of us in turn dies, Will we hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Will we have spent our lives serving ourselves? Thank you.